book of Kings, 2 Kings, and we're getting very close to the end. And the Lord, in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, he gives two chapters to that final good king in the history of the nation of Israel, and his name is Josiah. That means the Lord supports, and he's supported by the Lord. The Lord is holding him up. It's a picture of, for example, in the church age, it would be a picture of the good Philadelphian church age, which started at the time of the King James Bible and lasted until the late 1800s, where it was good and it was solid, and that would be the end of that Philadelphian church period. Represents Josiah. I'd say probably started with Hezekiah, beginning of the Philadelphian age, all the way to Josiah. And so Josiah is a good king, and we saw he was 8 years old. We saw his grandfather had taught him good things about the Lord when he was a little boy, and when he came on the throne at 8 years old, because his father, wicked father, was killed, and he took over at 8 years old, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he dedicated himself in verses 1 and 2 to walking in the ways of David, the king. And then we saw not only his dedication, we saw that he began an entire restoration and reformation of the nation of Israel. And we looked last week at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we saw the work that he did there. And he got the scribes to go into the house of the Lord and repair the house of the Lord, and the carpenters and the masons to rebuild. And they found the book of the Lord, and they read in the book of the Lord. And he called everyone together to come for a big Passover feast. And you know, we saw that in the 22nd chapter, and we saw the good work going on in the 23rd chapter, when it's verse 1, he gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem and went to the house of the Lord. And here he begins again, and he stood up, verse 3, by a pillar and made a covenant to the Lord, and he was reading out of books of the Lord, and all the things that he did to try and turn the nation back to the Lord. His faithful dedication, restoration, reformation, everything that he was doing. We also saw that not only was he building up the good things, he was tearing down the bad things, which needed to be done. It's very important if you want to rebuild your life. Not only do you want to put good things in, you want to remove bad things in any part of your life. Even if it was just, I wanted to get back in shape again, you not only have to start eating some good, nutritious, wholesome foods, you want to get rid of the junk foods. Not only do you want to begin the exercise program, you want to get rid of the bad habits of sitting down and lying down too much, and walking more, and doing more of the work at the workplace on your feet rather than just seated all the time. You want to get rid of some bad things if you want to do good things. And he did all those things. He did everything that you would expect for him to do. You can see, for example, in verse 21 of chapter 23, he not only led himself, he led others. The king commanded the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor all the kings of Judah. In the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. And he had a big Passover there. Again, just encouraging the worship of God, encouraging the faithfulness to the honoring of the feasts of the Lord, something we've lost in this nation, you know, something I think the church itself has lost. Forget about America. I think so-called church attenders or church members, they themselves aren't honoring the Lord's days anymore. How often they'll miss the worship Sunday services. How often they will miss special services around the time of resurrection, around the time of Thanksgiving, around the time of a dedication in the winter when we're thinking about the birth of the Lord. How often they'll miss these things. It's very, very sad. And you need good leaders to command and exhort and encourage and to just kind of challenge the people to do the right things. And Josiah did this. And then it goes on in verse 24 of chapter 23. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and the idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem did Josiah put away. I mean, not only did he get rid of everything in the temple and everything around the Temple Mount and on the Mount of Olives, but anywhere he found anything in the entire land of Judah, anything he found in the city itself, if it was going to be a stumbling block to the people, he got rid of it. You know, people who are weak in the faith, people who are simple, people who are novices, people who are confused and don't know, stumbling blocks only add to their confusion. They give them choices God never wanted them to have in the first place. The way the Lord would like to set his table is there's the bread of life and there's the water of salvation, and that's all he wants on the table. The only drink he wants is the water of the word and the bread of his Savior, his Christ, to be offered to people. Jesus is the bread of life. That's all God wants. And then the devil, he comes up, these people with familiar spirits and wizards, they come up with images and idols, which are like other beverages that are set on the table, and say, here, pick the one of your choice. And you don't want to make that offer to people, because they're going to choose the wrong thing, whether it by accident, whether it by ignorance, or whether on purpose and arrogance, and the choice shouldn't be there. God would like it to be, it's Jesus or nothing, because ultimately that's going to be the decision. It's Jesus or nothing. So why have all these false choices out there? And so he understood this, and he got rid of all those things. And when you were to go back, let's say, a couple of chapters to chapter 21, where did all these people come from? Well, his grandpa, who lived most of his life in utter confusion and rebellion against God, his grandpa, back in the 21st chapter, verse 5, he built altars for the host of heaven. And verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire, and he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image of a grove, you know, put a graven image right in the city of Jerusalem there in one of the groves. And his grandfather made all these mistakes when he was young, and then we know later on in his life, the last 7 years of his life, the grandfather turned back to the Lord and, if you will, got religion. But it was the right religion. It was the pure religion. It was the undefiled religion that God had ordained. And he's only ordained one. That would be Old Testament Judaism. And the grandfather got that. And then he taught Josiah when he was a little boy, don't do like I did when I was younger. Follow in the Lord's footsteps. And so now here comes the young man. And some of those things that his grandfather and the workers for his grandfather had set up were still remnants and hanging around in the land, and they needed to be destroyed. And so verse 24, if he spied any of them, it says verse 24, middle of verse, he put them away. Why? That he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. It was God's, that book of the law that Hilkiah found was the book of Moses. He found the five books of Moses, and through the books of Leviticus, God warns his people, don't have any dealing with familiar spirits. When you come into the land after the doings of the land of the Canaanites, where I bring you, do not walk in their ordinances. And he gave all those commandments back there, and the Lord didn't just write them down as, oh, something for Saturday night reading or just a couple of suggestions. He wrote them down to be obeyed as commandments. I mean, when we read through that Bible, you want to look at that Bible and say, this just isn't a pleasure reading for, you know, thoughts to put in my mind. These are commandments to put in action in my life. And so he did it to perform the words. God wants a performance out of us of the things that he's put in his word. And it says in verse 25, and like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might Somebody asked Jesus, said, what's the great commandment in the Lord, in the Bible? He said that you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. That's what Jesus said. And here's someone doing this hundreds of years before, because the right heart has always turned the right way to God, and it's never changed. And there he is, and he did it according to the law of Moses. And neither after him arose there any like him. And boy, we're going to see the final kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz and Zedekiah, what wicked reprobates they are, just living according to their own lusts and turning away from God. Now, all this good stuff, the dedication, the sanctification, the restoration, the reformation, everything that he's doing, and it's all good, and it's all right. And sadly, verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal in those, you know, first 40 years of Manasseh's life, 45 years there, he ruled like a reprobate. And he sowed wild oats. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. And that which is sown must also be reaped. A harvest will come one day. And when you sow in disobedience and rebellion to God's word, the only crop that comes up is sin. And the only thing God can do with sin is mow it down in judgment. And so what God's showing us here is that everything Josiah did, and it was right, and he was right to do what he did, but it was too little too late for the nation. Now, for the nation, not for Josiah. For the nation. So, in the Old Testament, I'll draw on the board. In the Old Testament, God dealt with a nation called Israel. And God said, I'm going to deliver this nation. I will be their God. I will preserve this God, this nation, and I will rebuild this nation one day. This is my nation. In the New Testament, the equivalent is God, rather than working with a nation, he's dealing with a body called the church. But as you're going to see, as we've been looking in the history of Israel, I mean, God begins with Abraham, and then they go down into a valley, and they end up in Egypt, and then God brings them out of Egypt and brings them back with Moses into the promised land. And then the next thing you know, they fall into the time of the judges. And then God brings them up and gives them a good King David. And then they disobey, and they fall down. And we see this history with these kings. And here we are with this King Josiah finally coming along here. And it's like a downward spiral on a roller coaster. And God raises a man up to bring them up. But there's a point where they've fallen beneath the level where God has to bring the final judgment. They've gotten too low for God's standard now. They're no longer living up to being a light to the nations. Sure, they're living better than they did about 15 years ago, but they're living so low now you almost can't tell the difference between them and lost man in their behavior. They have some familiar spirits over there. They have a few, and you're going to see it's all going to be revived very quickly as soon as Josiah is gone. All those familiar spirits, all those idols will be back, all those wizards will be back, and you wouldn't tell the difference between Israel and the Philistines. And so the Lord says, I'm going to bring judgment. And it gotten to the point where it was so low and so late, notwithstanding, verse 26, the Lord would not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath. His anger was kindled because of all the provocations that had gone on before. The harvest had to come. The harvest of judgment that's a result of a crop of sin. And so the Lord's trying to paint a portrait. Now we've watched the same thing with the church. The church started on high ground with Jesus, and then it fell down in the early Roman period. Then it's come up and down and up and down, and it's been working its way down through all these various regions. And yes, there was the time of Smyrna that was good, and the time of Sardis that was in Philadelphia that was good, but it's all coming down now to the point of Laodicea, and God's going to have to bring a judgment on his church. overall. And we're going to see how this is actually portrayed right here. Verse 27. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. It's sad. I mean, here's a city God chose. And he chose that city out of all the cities in the world. He said, this city's going to be special. This is going to be the city of peace, because in this city there's going to be the peace of God. And in Babylon, and in Damascus, and in all the other the cities around there, and in Edom, and all those other places, there's fighting and there's warring because there are Gentiles, where there's strife and envy. There's another spirit. It's not my spirit. But in Jerusalem, I want to show the difference between what I build and what man builds, between what I build and what the devil, with the hiss of that serpent, builds. I want to show a difference. But what happened is these men had crept in over time and gotten to the point where God's city was looking like the other cities. And I said, I got to judge it, because my name is there. And I've got to remove it for a while, because right now it's associated with my name. I need to remove it so it's not associated with my name for a while. I need to start over. And when I rebuild, I'll begin again. And we're going to see that happen later on in the books that we'll get to. But right now, we're just watching. Now, this pattern goes on. You know, there was a time God said, okay, you people like to write books, and you write books. And so people write books, and the Greeks write books, and the Romans wrote books, and the English wrote books, and the Germans wrote books. And God said, I wrote a book. Here's a book where my name is. And my book will be different than the other books. And the reason my book will be different than the other books is the people that gather around my book, like the people that gathered around Jerusalem, will be different than the people that gather around other books. Ideally. But that might not be the case. I mean, the people that gather around our book, the Bible, would be known as Christians. So that would be Christian churches. That would be open the yellow pages and, oh, there's Anglicans. And B, there's Baptists. And C, there's Catholics. And M, there's Methodists. And L, there's Lutherans. And P, there's Presbyterians. And you would think if you were to call them and to go visit them, you'd have people that are living by God's book. Well, it's a funny thing today. I got on the website of different churches, and I found along P, a Presbyterian church, and I went on their website, and there were the pictures of them. And there were rainbow flags with gay people. And they were marching in the streets. We support illegal immigrants, and everyone's welcome here. And all the things that would be contrary to the way that God would order. And so here they are, supposedly living by his book, but no different than the reprobates in the world, and the communists, and the socialists, and everyone else. And you know, God says, I'm going to have to judge that church. I'm going to have to do the same thing to that church, because they've ignored my book the way those people in Jerusalem ignored my word. And yeah, and there's a few Josiahs out there, and thank God for you, and you may be saved, but the judgment's going to have to come, because so many of those people have sowed the tares of sin and the false crops that are only going to bring my judgment. I have to do it, notwithstanding, I will remove them. Very sad, and we see this happening today. Well, verse 28, he continues. And he says, now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And not only do we have chronicles in our Bible, the Judean kings kept chronicles just to let them know what had been done on an annual basis by these people. I mean, here's a point of a revival, but now the fall is going to come. And boy, this thing is just going to taper off down into the valley of judgment. And it's another interesting thing that I've noticed is the Lord in his goodness always gives a period of revival before the end. He's so desirous to find a man that will preach and will pray and will take his word and lift it up, that he'll always have a portion of revival just before the end. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I mean, not only does this happen in the Bible, not only does this happen in religious circles, it happens in, I noticed it as a doctor, taking care of patients. But look at the principle. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Now, for those of us who read the Bible, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ promised he would come back and he would establish his kingdom. But before he would establish his kingdom, he had to bring judgment to judge the evil and to rid the world of evil, just like Josiah took all those things out so he could replant that temple properly. You've got to remove the bad. Jesus is going to come back and remove the bad. But just before he does that, he's going to give a revival. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? One of the things that happened when sin entered into the world, he said, I'm going to set it up now that their paths are going to be not straight anymore, they're going to be crooked. And you can even see it in the setup of our spine. Our spine is crooked. If you look at the spine, there's a cervical curvature, the thoracic curvature, then there's a lumbar curvature, then the sacral curvature, and it goes through a snaky type of a crooked thing. And the reason the Lord did that, he says, because the serpents entered in and the people wanted to follow the serpent and the serpent's crooked, so I'm going to let that system be crooked for them. But here's how I'm going to do it. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. Hey, when the mountaintop experience is happening, in the day of adversity, consider God hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. I'm going to give you one last revival before you find nothing. And that's the way the Lord does it. Now he's doing it right here with the nation of Israel. There's one final revival, a hill of revival with Josiah, and then it's going to go down into the valley of judgment. They're going to be carried away. The portrait of the church, it's the same thing going on with us. The portrait of the world, now at patience, I used to notice this. You got a patient that's sick, and he comes in, and the fever's up, and then we get it down for a while, then the fever's up again, and then it looks like he finally ends up from a regular surgical medical floor into the ICU, and we're working with him there, and people are praying for him, and we're the family comes every day, and we're talking to them. When's it going to happen, Doc? We don't know. You know, keep praying, and we'll keep trying these different IVs and different things, and then all of a sudden you get this revival and this rally, and then they die. And the Lord always gives this period of a rally, and I think he's doing this saying, look at, consider, this is my work. Be joyful. Take opportunity of this rally. This is the time to get the family in. This is the time to get everything in order. This is the time to make your final goodbyes. Boom, and then he's going to be gone. Take advantage of it. God in his goodness gives a final rally, but he does it all the time. Let me show you something. Go back, one of the great prophecies of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Now we know that before the Lord sets up his kingdom, there's going to be the deep valley of the multitudes and the valley of decision at the time of the tribulation when God is bringing the punishment on the world, and they're down in the valley just like Israel's going to go down in their valley of judgment here. And the church is going to slide down in a valley of judgment. And Israel's going to slide down in a valley of judgment. And we know this is going to happen. And all through the scriptures, God's been preparing us for it, showing us the end from the beginning, whether it be in picture, whether it be in men's lives, whether it be in a nation, or whether it be outright stated prophecy in Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation. God has done it through similitudes, through parables, through people, through pictures of history. And here's one through a dream in verse 41. Or chapter 41, when Pharaoh dreamed, he stood by a river, and there came out of the river seven well-favored kine. Those are cows. They were fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, and they were ill-favored and lean-fleshed. And they stood by the other kine on the brink of the river, and the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine, and Pharaoh awoke. And then he slept, and he dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of good corn came up upon one stalk. They were rank, and they were good. Rank, they're standing up in rank properly. They're not bending over. They're strong and healthy, and they're good. And then behold, 7 thin ears, blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and he called for the magicians of Egypt and the wise men. And Pharaoh told them the dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. Now Joseph was the Jew living in the kingdom. Joseph was the son of Israel, and Joseph was the one that God had anointed with the ability not only to dream but interpret dreams. And Pharaoh, verse 15, said to Joseph, I've dreamed a dream. There's none that can interpret. I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret. And Joseph answered the saying and said, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Pharaoh is a picture of the Antichrist. And Jesus Christ, even to the Antichrist, would like to show him the way of peace. Antichrist isn't going to receive it, but just to let Jesus, just let you know, Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish. And even when Judas came that night, he said, friend, wherefore comest thou? He was still offering his friendship to Judas, even though he knew he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus always has his arms open. And here he's going to interpret the dream here. And then verse 17, Pharaoh told him the dream. And when it was all done in verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, this dream of Pharaoh is one. In other words, God gave you two visions of the same thing. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do, because God knows the end from the beginning of his plans. He's not worried about your plans or mine. He's concerned about his plans, the predestinate, foreknowledge determined plans of God, how he began this universe, how he's going to end this universe, how he's going to work through this universe, through the ups and the downs. He has his plans, and nothing will change his plans. The scripture cannot be broken. And so God is good, and he's showing the plans right here. And then he said right here, verse 26, God shows you what he's going to do. If you don't know what God's going to do, you know why? You never looked. If you don't know what God's going to do, you never asked. If you don't know what God's going to do, it's not because he didn't tell you. Nobody's going to stand before, every mouth will be stopped. God has showed us all what he's going to do. He showed us he was going to send a Messiah. He showed us the Messiah would be rejected, and people would despise him, that they would pluck his beard off, but then he would resurrect the third day, and the Messiah's come and done that. And then God said, and I'll show you what I'm going to do. And if you will turn to my son, I will give you the justification from your sin and my righteousness by your faith and my grace. And that's the only way. There's only one way, one truth, one life, and that's the way it is. And God says, I've shown you what I'm going to do. I've shown you how I'm going to judge you in Romans chapter 3. It's all laid out. I showed you how there's going to be a white throne. I showed you what the end is going to be. If your name's not written in the book of life, you're going into a lake of fire. I've showed you everything I'm going to do. It's all written plain and day in sixth grade English. And if you can't understand it, I have a teacher that will guide you, just like the Ethiopian eunuch was guided by Philip. I have someone to teach you. God showed you what he's going to do. So here's what he said right here, verse 26, in terms of particularly this one thing he's going to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. He says the same 7-year period. You're seeing it from two different vantage points, like you're looking at it through the Old Testament lens and the New Testament lens, but you're seeing the same thing. The dream is one. So in other words, I'm going to purify it 7 times, 7 years. I'm going to do a 7-year work. Verse 27, and the 7 thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blasted with the east wind, they're the same 7 years. And what they're going to be is 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. Behold, There come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And the dream was doubled to Pharaoh twice, because this is the thing established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. He'll do it just like he said, 7 years and 7 years, that's it. And what he's saying is, look, up here, before I bring the seven ill years down here, I'm going to give you a revival like Josiah had. I'm going to give you 7 years of plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. Egypt is a picture of earth. And what he's saying is, before I bring the seven ill years of the tribulation, I'm going to give you a short revival there. Take advantage of it. Be joyful in that day. Consider what's about to follow. And when you have an opportunity, now is the day of salvation. Don't wait. I've shown you what I'm going to do. Don't think you're going to have the fun part of the ride and then skate on down there and then all of a sudden everything goes okay, because the door's going to be shut. And I'm showing you right now, it's going to be so ill. And the famine's going to be so famine, not just famine of food, famine of hearing the word of God. And faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and it's going to be very grievous. And so the Lord gives the picture right here. So, go back to where we are in 2 Kings. So here's Josiah, he's having his rally. And God's being good. He's having a revival. They're having restoration. They're having reformation. They're doing things right that are pleasing to God. Verse 28, we see the X. And then it says in verse 29, and in his days, that's Josiah's days, the later days of his reign. It turns out, I think he reigned, was it 21 years? 31 years. So in the latter days of his reign, here's what happens to him. The Pharaoh Necho, verse 29, the king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria. And in order to do that, he had to go all the way to the river Euphrates. So in other words, he had to leave Egypt, he had to cross Egypt, he had to go across the Sinai Peninsula, and on his way he was passing through the southern part of Judea to get over to Euphrates. So he was going to be making a trek across the southern part of Judah. He wasn't coming to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to fight Judah. He wanted to just pass through the south of it and keep heading, what direction is that, east, and go over to Euphrates to fight that battle. And I think to get the best of this story, you might want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, because it's going to be written a little bit better. That's why I said, is it not written in the book of the Chronicles? You're going to get much more information. Instead of half a verse, you're going to get like 8 verses explaining what happened here. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And that opens with the verse that Josiah kept that Passover, like it says. And it talks about that great Passover when they made themselves ready and they offered the offerings and the Levites prepared themselves and they kept this phenomenal Passover for 7 days. It says, verse 18, there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. The priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel that were present, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. And after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, that would be Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish, that's the leader of Assyria, and he wants to go to Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. He went up against the Pharaoh. But, verse 21, he, the Pharaoh, sent ambassadors to him, Josiah, saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee, but I'm coming against this house wherewith I have to war. I'm fighting the Assyrians. This isn't your battle. This is between me and Assyria. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself that he might fight with him, and he hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archer shot at King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, I'm sore wounded." And his servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And he was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Jerusalem and Judah mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day. And they made an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they're written in the lamentations. I can show you where they are in Jeremiah 12 and Zechariah 12. And the rest of the acts of Josiah, his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, his deeds, first and last, behold, they're written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And then you'll read in the next chapter about who succeeds him. But what's that about, huh? What's that about? Okay. This is why you have a Bible and you know it's written by God. Because if it was written by men, this would be taken out. Josiah's a good king. Josiah's done a lot of things right. Josiah would be like a Bible believer in the church today. A good Bible believer. But you know what happens sometimes? He gets involved with battles that aren't his. He doesn't realize that today some Christians don't recognize our weapons are not carnal. Our battles are not fleshly and carnal. Our warfare is spiritual. Josiah's job was to stay to the worship of the true God, to keep the lights shining in Jerusalem, to let those kings as they fight pass by him so that he could be a light to them and say, hey, this is how you can have peace in Jerusalem. The only peace is peace with God. There is no peace to you wicked. God didn't want him to descend and come down to the lower level of those men and get in that battle. The church makes the same mistakes. I'm thinking of the Josiah period of the church. This would be the middle and the late 1800s, when that Bible was still going forth and the missionary societies were strong in America and in England, and we were sending missionaries all around the world, and the Gideons were formed, and they were taking King James Bibles and printing them by the thousands and putting them out everywhere they could, sending them out to hotels and sending them out anywhere they could send, and all that kind of work. And then all of a sudden, the world gets involved. The governments begin to change in the world, and the church says, hey, maybe we should get involved in the government. Maybe we need to get involved in the social gospel. Maybe we need to start doing some things and taking care of the charity and doing the things. And God says, no, don't get involved in that battle. You're going to get hurt in that battle. You're going to end up getting involved in that thing. And I'll tell you what, the governments are going to crush you. They're going to tax you. They're going to regulate you. They're going to put policy and procedures on you. You stay separate from them and you just preach my gospel. I've given you a spiritual battle, not a governmental, a physical, legal battle to get involved in. Stay to what I told you to do. And sadly, the church got involved in this, and it's sliding downhill into government, and you see the church getting involved in every country with the governments and having meeting with leaders. I just got a letter in my mailbox, my email box recently, from the place where I'm on, Ask the Pastor, and they were invited by the Erie County Medical Center and the governmental leaders there to have us come in to work with those patients, and all the Christians are excited. And I'm thinking, I've been down this road before. What they want to do is, the first thing they want us to do is they want us to go to sensitivity training meetings, and they want to tell us what we're allowed to say to the patients, and they want to get us under their yoke and under their regulations. And if we get involved in that, we're going to lose our spiritual power. I want nothing to do with it. But I thought, what's happening here? This wouldn't have happened a while ago. And now all of a sudden, they're just dragging that net, and they're dragging the fish in with their net. And here's what he's warning, and don't get involved in those type of battles. Go, for example, to Proverbs chapter 26. Yes, there's strife in the world. Yes, there are battles in the world. There's all kinds of conflicts in the world. Don't get dragged into them. They're not our purview. Proverbs 26. So Pharaoh Necho wants to fight Carchemish, let him have it out. We can't make peace between the wicked. We can only make peace with God. And so we have to stay on God's level with God's gospel. That's all we have. We can't get wicked people to get together. I had to learn that at the hospital. They're fighting all the time. This doctor, that doctor with that nurse, this administrator. There's no way to bring peace between the Egyptians and the Assyrians. It can't be done. All I can do is pray and try to be a light and draw them to the Lord. And if I get involved in the battle, whatever side I get in, I'm going to get hurt. Proverbs chapter 26, let me catch up with you. And look at verse 17. He that passeth by and meddleth with strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. You get involved in a battle that's not yours, it's like grabbing a German shepherd by the ears. You are going to get bit and you're going to get hurt. And that's exactly what happened to Josiah. We need to know what the battle is that God hath chosen for us, and we need to stick to his battles. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we don't need to fight other battles that we have no part in. We're only going to get hurt. Go back up to Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. If you did get involved, back off. Retreat. No honor is lost. As a matter of fact, it says, but every fool will be meddling. It's an honor to back off and cease. And Josiah made that critical error. A good man. As a picture, it's written as an example to us. Good men make those mistakes. Good men in the church have made mistakes like that. We've probably all made them in our life. And God's saying, well, here, let me help you to see what can happen, even to a good servant of mine, when they get involved in the wrong thing. I've set you apart to my purpose. Now let's go to the New Testament. I mean, go to Romans chapter 1, great doctrinal epistle. You know, we know that one great verse, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. We're not warring after the flesh. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, the strongholds in people's mind, and not the strongholds that hold them to communist or socialist ideology, the strongholds that hold them to the wrong thought about our God. That's the stronghold where the devil's got them in a stronghold there where they think wrong about God. And because of their wrong thoughts about God, they won't repent and turn to God. They won't trust God. They won't believe in God. They won't give their heart to his son. Those are the strongholds. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. Paul says, I'm not serving God with my body. I'm not sitting here at soup kitchens. I'm not running around putting clothes on people. I'm serving with my spirit in the gospel of his son because God's seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and truth, not well clothed with fat bellies. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay. But with God, the greater is the spirit. And if we get involved in the wrong battles that are going on there, the battles against poverty and the battles against lack of education and the battles against of class warfare and this class is hurt and racism and all these things, those aren't our battles. We have no skin in that game. Those people will be fighting from now. They would fight till ever if Jesus didn't come back and straighten out. The only hope we have is to take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and minister to people's hearts and to people's souls. I mean, look at verse 1 in Romans. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle, and I'm separated unto the gospel of God. The good news about God. What is that good news? Verse 3, it concerns his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, his son is the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we've received grace. That's the battle I want to be in. I don't want to get involved with the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Democrats and the Republicans and whatever things are going on out there. It's not my issue. The biggest and the most important and the prime directive, as they would say on Star Trek, is to make sure that we're serving the gospel of his son. And Josiah made that mistake, and even a good man can end up getting wounded and, yea, killed, the equivalent of a testimony being killed in the wrong battle. Back to where we are in 2 Kings. We were looking in chapter 23. And we saw what happened there. It's very sad. A good young man that did right most of his life and just got tripped up for a moment. And even the Lord used an unsaved man to warn him. Don't get here. I mean, how many times you've been in a committee meeting at work and they're saying, look, this is none of your business, and you still want to stick your nose in it. Hey, God used a lost man to tell you, this is none of your business. Second Kings chapter 23. And so we see in the verses 29 and 30 that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, went up to battle the king of Assyria by the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he, that be Pharaoh, slew him, that be Josiah, at Megiddo when he had seen him. And again, it's like going down in the battle of Armageddon. It's a picture of what's going to happen to the final church. Is they're going to The confused church of the Antichrist is going to be at the Battle of Armageddon. Very sad. And that'll be your Armageddon. That'll be your Waterloo if you get involved in the wrong battle. It could lose your testimony. You may lose your credibility as a witness of Jesus Christ when you lose a battle like that. And God doesn't want that to happen. Verse 30, of course, his servants carried him in a chariot, dead from Megiddo. They brought him to Jerusalem. They buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land then took Jehoahaz, that's the son of Josiah, and anointed him, and they made him king in his father's stead. Now, I think the hope of the people was that, okay, this was a good man. He made one mistake at the end, but he's been raising this king, this young boy, Jehoahaz. The word Jeho for Jehovah, Ahaz, is uphold, to be upholden. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old, and so let's see that Josiah must have had him at a young age, because Josiah dies at, what, about 37, 38, so he had him maybe at 15. And hopefully he's been raising him right. He reigned, it says, verse 31, 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. I had some extra notes in my chronicle site. Let me just get them for you so I can read these through. Hamutal. I thought I had written down what that name meant. I know I had these notes. Forgive me. Let me just see where it is in my book. I know I had written down. Don't ever run in my other Bible. It was good stuff. Good stuff. Because her name is she had a father, a grandfather, and grandmother whose names meant the high place. And the reason this Jehoahaz, verse 32, did that which was evil, here it is, that's right, in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done, Pharaoh Necho put bands at Riblah and in Hamath. I am so sorry. I know I wrote these notes. I must have written them in my other Bible. But the name that she had this mother had taught him bad came from the book of Ezekiel chapter 16. I can show you the verses. Ezekiel chapter 16. I remember in my mind, I thought I wrote them down, but here, let me show you in Ezekiel chapter 16. This is the Lord in the 16th chapter, and he was very upset with the people. Verse 23, it came to pass, after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, thou hast built unto thee an eminent place, and hast made an high place in every street. Verse 24, thou hast built a high place at the head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred. Her name was Hey Moodle, which meant, what's that word? Endowed. She was well endowed. She was apparently a pretty girl, but she was a pretty girl that her grandfather's name meant the high place, who had learned at the high places. And so the verses you want to look at is go to the book of Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Some women, they think that the beauty is the way to get through life, outer beauty. But the Apostle Peter tells us it's the inner beauty, the beauty of the inner man that's precious in God's sight, not the outward beauty. And this girl had been raised in the high places, and the high place in her mind was her beauty, and that's what she did, and she was more carnal than spiritual, and she didn't know how to fear the Lord. There's a real rough verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 22, and it's a verse that really applies to almost all the young girls of today and all the leading ladies and sex symbols that are out there. And this is what the Lord thinks of them. Verse 22 in Proverbs 11. As a jewel of gold in a swine snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. It's like God saying she's a pig. That's what he's saying. They're basically pigs. And the verse before, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. They're going to get punished. End of verse 23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. That's what's going to happen to them. And this girl had lived that way, and unfortunately she raised her son that way, and the son was a wicked boy. and that happened. And so back to where we are in Second Kings chapter 23. What's going to happen now is the book is going to finish in the last few chapters, and we're going to see finally the valley of judgment through these last final four disobedient, rebellious, lovers of self rather than lovers of God, kings, bringing Israel down to the point of full judgment. We've gotten to the point in the church today where our leaders, the kings today, the most of the pastors and most of the seminary leaders and the people that are the elders and the deacons in churches are so far from God and so rebellious to what's written in God's word, and they love beauty and favor, and they love the jewels of gold and the ornamentation, how they can build their place, and they think the greater amount of numbers we have and the greater amount of money that we have, and we're just fine, and we're pretty to the world and we're gorgeous to the world, but they're without discretion, and they have no blessing of the Lord upon them, and they're going to end up punished, and that's where the church is headed at this particular time, and the portrait is given right there, verse 36, back in 2 Kings. Oh, no, go back to the 23rd chapter. So here's what happens. We're looking at verse 31. So he gets this very short reign. Verse 32, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 33, and the Pharaoh put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. But he put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And what's going to happen is the trumpet is going to sound, and the true church, the spiritual church, the blood-bought brethren and sisters of the Lord will be lifted up, and what will be left behind is a Laodicean church that the Antichrist will run. And he'll charge them taxes, and they'll have to pay tribute to him. And not only that, look what he does. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah, his father. In other words, I don't like this guy who's ruling now. And the government will change the pastors. I don't like this guy's a pastor. I'm putting a new pastor in here. And so he removes the one king. That's why he only ruled 3 months. So the government stepped in and said, you're done. I'm putting another guy in there. You're not saying the things I want to hear. Well, I'm saying enough bad things. Yeah, but not bad things the way I want to hear them. I want to hear them this particular way. We've got a particular political correctness in speech that we want to hear, and you're not saying that. And so they put this Eliakim in there. And it's interesting. Look what he does in verse 34. And he turned his name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt, and he died there. He changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. Now, the Akim means the same thing. It means set up, to be set up. And the boy's name was Eliakim, which means God sets him up. And the Pharaoh says, I don't like that name. Give him the name Jehoiakim, which means Jehovah sets him up. I don't, because I want to be like God. And so I'm going to give him another name. Let this be a Jewish setup over there. And so what will happen is in the end days, in the very beginning of it, you're going to see the Antichrist is going to set up a restoration of Judaism for a short period of time until he puts up the abomination of desolation. And Jehoiakim, verse 35, gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh. He taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of the Pharaoh. And so the Pharaoh wants the money. I got to tax my people in Israel. The Pharaoh wants the money. I got to tax my members at the church. We owe it to the government. The government's running this thing here. We got to pay the government. So what you're going to see, as soon as we disappear, there's going to be a church tax that's going to be set up. And everyone that goes to church is going to pay a church tax. Guaranteed. That's going to happen. And the Lord's painting it for you right there. And he gave the money to the commandment of the Pharaoh. Now the Pharaoh is in charge, not God. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, every one according to his taxation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And then it says, verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father's had done. And now we're watching them slide off into judgment. And the last two chapters, who even wants to read them? But maybe we should. And so we'll look the next couple of weeks and see exactly how God lays out the judgment to show, I've warned you, I've showed you ahead of time what I'm going to do, and please be forewarned, be forearmed, and repent while there's still time, and get into the ark of safety. And we're still at a time when we can do that. Any questions on what we looked at today?